You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Even from the beginning, accepted on a level with these 66 books that are referred to as canonical books because they were included in the canon. When the New Testament was written, there were a number of additional books written. For example, something like the Gospel of Thomas. And one of the jobs that the early church had to do was to decide which New Testament books would be included in the canon alongside the Old Testament books. So 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, and there were some additional ones that weren't accepted as canonical, and they are regarded as valuable to read but not as inspired by God in the way that these books are. So Andrew, that is why you sometimes find additional books. If you came to my library at home, you would find that I have a volume containing the books that were not included in the New Testament canon, but which nevertheless are interesting to read. And that's what those would be. Thank you. Yeah, good question. Good evening, everyone. Welcome. Well done. We're just on questions from last week. It would just help me to know, how many are here this evening who weren't here last week? And of those with your hands up, how many managed to go online and listen to it?
Well done.
Right. Good. So we've got some people who didn't manage to do that. Can I mention that the talks are available online and the handout is available? So what we were looking at last week, we were topping and tailing the Bible. Do you remember? We were Genesis 1 and 2, and then we were the last two books of Revelation. Now, anybody got any questions from that early Genesis material or the Revelation ending? Right. Well, I think that is the first time I've ever given these talks, and nobody has raised big questions about particularly the Genesis material. If you do wish to raise a question, please don't be shy and grab me afterwards. I am around and available, and I'm very happy to talk further. What you should have then is an outline this evening that says Session 2, Bible Overview. I think I will lead us in a prayer. Let's pray as we sit. Dear God, thank you so much for the gift of your holy word. We thank you for it. We thank you for the way it is available easily to us, even in our own language. And as we come tonight to this next step in our Bible overview, we ask, please, that you would be helping us. Please help us to think clearly. Please help us to understand. And we pray that the result of these evenings together will be a better ability to read and to handle your word, that we may learn from it ourselves and help others too to learn from it. So please watch over us for good this next hour, we ask for Christ's name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now, if you came new to the Bible and you opened it at the beginning, you would find that the Bible doesn't argue for the existence of God. It just assumes that God is there. So the opening words of Genesis, in the beginning, God. And what the Bible does is to speak of a God who is not only there, but of a God who is a personal being, one who is powerful and one who is good, one who speaks and his word changes things. One who is outside of the world that we inhabit, and yet who is fully engaged in it. But you will not have been a Christian very long, or engaging with other people for very much time, before you have encountered the objection. You may even have voiced it yourself. How can we believe in a good God when there is so much evil and injustice in the world? Now, that is a serious question, isn't it? You will have come across many examples of it. I just last weekend was back in London. I was playing golf at a golf club that I have been a member of for many years there. And I was speaking to the professional, and he was saying to me, had I heard the news about his young assistant? In fact, I did know this chap, and I had heard the news. He had left that golf club to become head professional at another golf club, quite a prestigious one in Kent, just last autumn. His first child was born in January, and just recently he was diagnosed with bowel and liver cancer. He is in his mid-30s, and he is facing a pretty dreadful prognosis. And so this chap said to me, how can you believe in a good God? This particular person, of all people, didn't deserve that, did he, Alan? Well, you would have come across many such instances. What the opening chapters of Genesis do is to provide, astonishingly, an answer even to that apparently fierce and sharp objection. Because early Genesis argues simultaneously both that this world is better than most people realize. That is, it isn't a random universe. There was a creator. This world has at its heart meaning and purpose and significance. God saw what he had made, and behold, it was very good. The universe may be vast, but it had a beginning and it will have an end. And behind it, there is a good God. But at the same time, Genesis argues that this world is worse than most people suppose. For it has been, well, in New Testament language, subjected to futility. That is, when Adam and Eve rebelled, not only was their relationship with God wrecked, and all the multiple aspects of their own lives spoiled, but that the very creation itself was affected. And so our experience of life is of work that is often hard and frustrating, of relationships that are difficult and unfulfilling, of difficulties in understanding who we are, in coping with how God has made us, whether it is human sexuality or whatever. And we live in a world that is decaying. Now, every physicist knows this as the second law of thermodynamics. What it means is that the world is running down. It isn't renewing itself, just as you and I grow older. So the Bible teaches, and early Genesis teaches, that the world is better than most people imagine and simultaneously worse than most people suppose. Why is there suffering, sickness, disease, and frankly injustice in the world? Because the world is under God's curse. Why does it feel that that matters? Well, because I am made in the image of God, and therefore somehow instinctively and intuitively I feel that such a thing is unfair. And I feel there ought to be a better way, and there ought to be a nicer world, and there ought to be an answer. I am not content with a world that has no answers. I'm not content with the idea that innocent suffering doesn't matter. I'm not content with the suggestion that I am simply more than 90% of water and I live for a little half a tick on the cosmic clock and then I perish. And frankly, life is a joke and there is no meaning in it. That I kick against it. It feels wrong. And the Bible supplies an answer. The objection, then, to believing in a good God often rests on sheer ignorance of actually what it is that the Bible teaches. The great good news of the Bible, which is where we ended up last week, is that this fallen, corrupt, decaying world is not the end of the story. For the Bible looks forward to a new heaven and a new earth. A new world in which there is no more sickness or pain or death. A new world that has been recreated. A new world in which there is no more curse. And that's the picture the Bible gives us in its closing chapters. And if we are to look forward confidently to that, in the reality of the world in which we live, then we need to grasp how we get from where we are now to where we're heading. The Bible makes it clear that it's God who's going to do it, that we won't achieve it. Political reform won't achieve it. Scientific revolution won't accomplish it. But how and when and according to which plan? And that, my friends, is the great theme that we're going to kick off on tonight and continue, God willing, next week and the Sunday after. And then our last session together, we're going to be trying to think about how we put all that knowledge to practice. How can we read and teach the Bible in a way that uses the insights that this Bible overview gives. So, would you come with me to the session two notes? We're going to launch this week into the main body of the Old Testament. And what I want to say to you is that the Old Testament operates around two big things, and each one begins with E. You need to think of the Old Testament not so much as a circle as an ellipse. Now, if you can think back to your school mathematics, you'll remember that the distinguishing feature of an ellipse is that it has two foci. So a circle goes around one center, an ellipse has two. All right? And the Old Testament is like an ellipse. The first focal point, if you like, the first foci is the Exodus. And the second one is the exile. Both begin with E. This week we're on Exodus. Next week we're on exile. So, to our notes. And you'll notice straight away that we move out of Genesis 1 to 11, that I suggested last week was, in terms of its style of writing and literature, apocalyptic. That is, it is imagery looking backwards in time, so retrospective apocalyptic, into what is more recognisably historical narrative. And we pick up at chapter 12 of Genesis with these words. The Lord said to Abraham, actually it's Abraham, isn't it? Because his name changes later on to Abraham. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now, Abraham, who becomes Abraham, is the archetypal man of faith in the Old Testament. He is the one to whom God made remarkable promises. And they're spelled out in verses 2 and 3. God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, you'll see on the notes that I highlighted the three elements of God's promise here. It is a covenant promise. That is, it is something that God declares he will do and binds himself to do, and Abraham is asked to live in the light of those covenant promises. Now, the first aspect of it, the people aspect, would have come as a bit of a surprise to Abraham, who was without children at this stage. You remember that Abraham and Sarah were aged and they had no children. But God nevertheless says, I will make of you a great nation. I will make your name great. Just prior to that, in verse 1, the first verse we read, God had spoken of Abraham's future. He is told to leave his home country and go to the land that I will show you. Not only will Abraham be made into a great nation, he will be led into a new place. So people, place, and then look at verse 3. Verse 3 is a promise of God's blessing. A blessing not only on Abraham, but if you notice at the end of verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It won't just be Abraham and his descendants, it will be all peoples on the face of the earth. God, of course, has scattered the people. He has confused the languages. And now here is God's agenda being set out. From Abraham, a great nation will be formed. They will be led into a new place. And through them, a blessing will come on all peoples. Now, you'll notice that this wasn't Abraham's idea. It's not that Abraham sat down in his tent one day and thought, gosh, we can't go on like this. We need a new plan, a new prospectus. I know, and spelled it out. Now, it's God's initiative. The God who ejected Adam and Eve from the garden and set the seraphim with a blazing sword. The God who promised that one day a child of the woman would crush the head of their enemy, Satan, the serpent. That God now takes an initiative. The God who sent the flood in the days of Noah and then promised that he would never flood the earth again now takes a new initiative. And the initiative he takes is all to do with covenant promise. If you turn over for a moment, have a look at chapter 15. We can pick up on Abraham's response to God. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. God took Abraham outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. So it didn't look as though God's promise was coming true at all, did it? No children. How can Abraham be turned into a great people? But God repeats the promise. He shows him the night sky with the multitude of stars. And what is Abraham going to do? Well, look at verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to Abraham as righteousness. It's a great text. It's a text that is picked up later on in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, in which he points out that this is the very essence of faith. If you're a Christian here tonight, you're a man or a woman of faith. And what faith does is take God at his word. Faith in the Bible is never believing what you suspect isn't true. Still less is it believing what you hope might be true. Faith is like a hook that links into the ring of God's promise. Faith hears God's promise and believes it. That's what faith does. Faith is always in the Bible a response to what God says. And faith believes God's promise. Abraham was the archetypal man of faith. Well, you remember the story? Wonderfully, Isaac is born, this little lad whose name means laughter or chuckles. And Isaac, well, Isaac gave birth, or Mrs. Isaac gave birth to Jacob. And Jacob's other name was Israel. And from Jacob came 12 sons, and each son headed up, as it were, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So when we speak of Israel, we're using the name of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Israel. But from Jacob back to Isaac, back to Abraham, and to God's promise that out of him a great nation would be formed. Well, indeed it was. A nation with 12 tribes. And, well, you remember Jacob's youngest son? His name was Joseph, wasn't it? He of Technicolor coat fame, yes? The day came when there was a great famine in the land. And the people of Israel go down to Egypt, where there is food, and there they are found in slavery. It is a great and dramatic story. God's promise then of a great people has been fulfilled, but the tricky thing is they're in the wrong place. They're not in the land anymore that God promised to Abraham. They've gone down to Egypt, and they're not free to live for themselves or under God, for they find themselves serving another king, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And that brings us to tonight's big theme, which is that of Exodus. And Moses is the central character. Now, would you just turn on with me to the book of Exodus? You'll find that that's the next book in your Bible. And I wonder whether somebody would like to read, please, Exodus chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. Somebody be willing to read that for us? Please don't be shy, otherwise I shall do all the reading. Yes, go on, Anne, go for it.
Exodus 1, 8, 9, 10.
Yes, please. So you remember the story about how Joseph was betrayed, how he went down to Egypt, how he rose to a position of great prominence. Well, the days came when a new king arose who didn't know or care for Joseph. And he looked around, a new pharaoh, and realized that this people of Israel were a threat right in the heart of the nation. And so what he does is to decide, as we just read, to deal shrewdly with them. Now, that is a euphemism for saying treat them so badly, work them so hard, that they would have neither time nor strength to be a rebellious insurgency. Now, we're going to move pretty fast through this. I imagine many of us will be familiar with the story. Would somebody please read chapter 2 and verses 23 to 25? Thank you.
During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
The Bible teaches that the God who we cannot see nevertheless sees us. The God who is in heaven is consciously focused on the events on earth. And as the suffering and the slavery of the Israelites increased, and they groaned and cried out, their cry to help went up to God, and God, hearing it, remembered his covenant promise with Abraham. Now, that covenant promise, you remember, was to not only to make of Abraham a big people, but to give them a place, a promised land, and through them to bless all the nations of the earth. And so, hearing their suffering and remembering his promise, God raises up a servant, a man called Moses. Moses, who you remember back in chapter 2, was extraordinarily protected at his birth. He was adopted, as it were, by the Egyptian princess. He was raised within the court of Pharaoh. And as we read on, we discover that this Moses is appointed by God to be, as it were, the rescuer or the savior of this enslaved people. Moses is a great man. He is a man who knows God and is obedient to him. He is a man who, when given the choice, opted to go with God's enslaved people rather than enjoy his privileged life within Egypt. He was a man through whom God performed great miracles. With his sidekick Aaron, Moses warned Pharaoh that he should let the Israelites go, and if he didn't, then God would come in great judgment on him. And you remember the plagues that were visited upon Egypt. The ultimate one, the most terrible one, was of course the angel of death and the killing of the firstborn. And what was remarkable about that? What is that those who belong to the people of Israel were to kill a lamb and to daub its blood on the doorposts of their houses. And when the angel of God's judgment saw the blood, he would pass over that house and not visit death upon them. It is a great picture of escaping from God's wrath and judgment. A picture the New Testament picks up when it teaches us about Christ's death being the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, you remember that at the end of that Pharaoh decides that he's definitely had enough. He sends the people out, and off they go. And off they go, led by Moses, heading off out of Egypt. Now, I'm going to draw a little plan here. You'll see on the inside of your sheet that you have got a little grid. I don't know whether you like geography and things. If you do, you may want just to follow this. You could even sort of jot it down if you wished. This is roughly what happens. Now, let me just see if I can draw in some of the key things here. So here is a bit of coast, and you can recognise Egypt. Let me put the Nile Delta in here, the River Nile down here. So here we have the Mediterranean. So let me put up here, we've got Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, River Jordan. Now, down here, of course, we've got, let me sort of try and draw it a bit like this. Down here, we have got Sinai. And up here, we've got Goshen. So this is Egypt. Now what happens is that the people are ejected from here. But Pharaoh changes his mind and decides that perhaps he should pursue them. And he sends, you remember, the forces of his army, and they pursue them. Now, I know that down here we've got what's called the Red Sea. Here is what is called the Reed Sea. And so far as we can tell, what happens is that it is the crossing of the Reed Sea that is the site for a most remarkable act of God. For as they come to the edge of the waters, Moses is commanded to tap the waters with his staff, and the waters part, and the people cross on dry land. And then as the forces of the enemy pursue them, the waters come back, and Pharaoh and his horsemen are drowned and destroyed. Now, it is an extraordinary event, an event that the people look back on and sang songs celebrating. What it meant was that God's people, as they headed south, had been rescued out of bondage to Pharaoh. They were slaves, and now they have been rescued. They've been rescued for freedom. Freedom to inherit those promises that God made to Abraham of the land and of the blessing. Freedom to serve their God, no longer bond slaves to Pharaoh. And they had been set free by God's chosen and anointed servant, Moses, who was their leader. And you'll see on the front of the page, it says, rescued from, for, by. I want us to have those in our minds. Have you got it? Rescued from bondage to Pharaoh in slavery, for freedom to inherit God's promises and to serve him, by God's chosen servant, Moses. Now what they do is they head south. And they head south to a particular place which is known as Mount Horeb. And it is at that mountain that Moses is told that God would meet with them. The promised land is up here. Canaan is there. So you might think that this was a bit of a detour. And of course it was. It was reckoned that it would take them maybe 2 weeks to make that journey. But God decreed that there he would meet with them. You'll notice then that these people, as they set out on their journey, are not only rescued, they are also safe. The forces of the enemy have been destroyed. They're not having to look over their shoulders as they head to Mount Sinai in case they're about to be golloped up by the enemy. So rescued and saved, they come to Sinai. Now, it was an extraordinary gathering. A gathering of a great people who look back to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as their forefathers, who look to Moses as their leader, and who understood themselves, therefore, to be the people of God's promise. And as they gathered at Sinai, as they gathered at Mount Horeb, God met with them. And what he did through Moses was to give them the law. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And the point of those commandments was to teach this rescued people what it meant to love him and to serve him. If you turn on to Exodus chapter 20, well, there we have the first commandment, and there are nine more, and they deal with what it means to love God and what it means to love your neighbor. But you'll notice that they begin by this, in this way: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The law was not given as a means of rescue. They've already been rescued. I'm the Lord your God. I brought you out of slavery. Here is my law. This is how to live now as my people. And that was the point of the commandments. It is all to do with living under God's rule. Now, of course, that takes us back to early Genesis, doesn't it? For Adam and Eve decided that they weren't content to live under God's rule. And the big question is then, are these people going to be any different? Having been rescued from slavery, are they going to be so grateful to God, so thankful to him, so thrilled with the prospect of the promised land, that of course they will do what Adam and Eve didn't? That is, they will live under the rule of the God who has powerfully saved them. Will they demonstrate their thanks to him by obedience? Well, you remember what happens, don't you? Moses goes up the mountain, Aaron is in charge, and when Moses comes down the mountain, he finds that they have made idols, a golden calf. And they have said to these idols, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." It is enough to make a strong man weep. The rebellion that happened there at Sinai, that caused Moses to smash the tablets of the law, that rebellion led to terrible consequences. For instead of this journey into the promised land taking a couple of weeks,
What happens is that these guys end up wandering around in the wilderness
for 40 years until that entire generation die out. For, says God, none of that generation will enter my promised land. The story of the Exodus, then, is an extraordinary story. A story of God's powerful rescuing of his people out of slavery. A story of his bringing them to the very brink of a wonderful new prospect, living under his rule and entering the land. But a story, tragically, of a repeat of what happened in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, come with me to the plains of Moab. The plains of Moab are up here. We're going to leap on 40 years. Moses is now an old man, and the first generation have died. We need to leap across two books and into Deuteronomy. Now, I'm really sorry, we aren't going to do all the books of the Bible. And I think I said in my introduction that this Bible overview is not going to do all the books of the Bible. What we're going to do is the big main story. I know that there's much good stuff to read in Numbers and Leviticus. Come then to Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy and these Old Testament books bear Greek names because of the way in which the literature came down to us. Deuteronomy, the second book of the law, the second giving of the law. And as you read in the book of Deuteronomy, you find in chapter 6 of the book that chapter 5 of the book, that the Ten Commandments are given and repeated. The book Deuteronomy contains the farewell addresses of the leader of God's people, of Moses, to the second generation, to the new generation, to those who hadn't seen his signs and wonders in Egypt, who didn't witness the Passover, and who weren't at Horeb. That is, this new generation are not the ones that rebelled against God. They have all died out. This new generation have come up and camped here on the plains of Moab, just near the River Jordan, and across the Jordan would bring them into the land that God promised. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea. Here is the promised land, the land that God promised back to Abraham. They are on the brink. And Moses speaks to them. Turn with me, please, to chapter 4 and to verse 32. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? The writer reckons that the Exodus is quite a big deal, doesn't he? Don't you think? It's a big thing, isn't it, that God did. But now turn on to chapter 5. And this is very curious. And if you've been tempted to nod off, will you please now unnod and pay attention? For Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them." Somebody remind me, who is he speaking to? the second generation of Israelites. This is not the guys, is it, who were in Egypt and who were at Sinai. Are we together? Okay, now I want you to notice what happens. Verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. No, hang on, Moses. You got that precisely wrong, old boy. You're obviously getting a little bit aged. Your memory is failing you. What you mean is it wasn't with us today, it was with them. Well, that's what we want to say, isn't it? This is very odd, isn't it? Now, let's look back. Verse 3, did I misread it? It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. Now, that is what Moses says. Let's read on. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the foreign land. No, he didn't, Moses. He didn't speak to us. We weren't there. It was our parents' generation that were there. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up on the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I want us just to ponder this around, because this is enormously important. On the back sheet, you'll see your notes talk about something called the Deuteronomy principle. There is a principle here which, if we can but grasp it, answers a very significant question which will be of value to us as we read the rest of the Bible and will help us understand the New Testament teaching about the Scriptures. And it is this. That what God once did and what God once said, he did and said not just for that generation back there then, but for the generation to whom he now speaks. So Moses says, it wasn't with your forefathers that God made that covenant, but with you who are now alive. Now, of course, strictly, that is wrong. It wasn't with them, it was with their forefathers. But the point that Moses is making is this, that what God once did, he did for we who are now alive. And what God once said, he says to we who are now alive. So the commandments were not simply a record of what God said to them then, they are what God says to us now. And so what Moses does is to urge this new generation not to make the mistakes that their parents' generation made. To hear and to respond to God's great rescue from Egypt and God's giving of the law at Sinai as if it were their rescue and their law, for it was in the mind and plan and purpose of God. The Deuteronomy principle goes like this. What God once said, he now says. Will you turn on with me in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews? We had a text from Hebrews last week. And I'd like us, please, to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Now, Hebrews chapter 3 is comparing Jesus with Moses. You remember I said to hang on to this idea of being rescued from something, for something, by someone. You remember? People of Israel are rescued from slavery in Egypt for freedom to inherit God's promises and serve him by God's anointed servant, Moses. The New Testament uses precisely that same pattern and says that the Christian is rescued from slavery, not to Pharaoh, but to Satan and sin, for freedom to serve God and inherit his promises by God's anointed servant, not Moses, but Jesus, the new and the greater Moses. And what chapter 3 of Hebrews does is to go back to this terrible incident and to turn it into a warning to Christians. Look at verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The promised land was the place of rest, just like Eden had been. Ejected from Eden, the prospect is of rest in the promised land. But that generation forfeited that prospect because they hardened their heart against God's word, because they indulged in idolatry, and they were banished and banned. Interestingly, Moses speaks in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, we won't turn to that now, of the prospect of one day God raising up a new Moses, another Moses like him. And the New Testament identifies that new Moses as none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. What then is the Deuteronomy principle? It is that the man or woman of faith will remember the things that God has done in the past and the things that God has said in the past and reckon that what God did then, he did for us. And what God said then, he says to us. It is fascinating. Have a look in chapter 3 of Hebrews again. Why doesn't the text read, as the Holy Spirit said? Because this is a quote from a psalm. Do you notice? Just read it again for us.
So, as the Holy Spirit said.
Right, I want you to notice the present tense. Do you see that? He's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. But the Old Testament scriptures are not merely an account of what God once said. They are, Elizabeth, what God now says. Is that not remarkable? Are we together? So this Deuteronomy principle is very important. The man or woman of faith will look back on what God has once done and reckoned that he did it for us, and go back to what God once said and reckon that he says it to us. God's big saving, rescuing act, which happened at a time and a place, quite specifically, doesn't get repeated again and again, counts for all generations. And the word that God speaks, which was spoken at a particular instant in time and a point of geography, is a word that continues to be a living, present, and active word. All right, we don't have very much long. You'll see it says lessons for today. We have covered a lot of material tonight. We have moved from the promise to Abraham to make of him a great people, to give that people a new place, a promised land where they will find rest, and through them to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, to its initial fulfillment in the birth of the great nation of Israel, to the disappointment of that nation finding themselves enslaved in Egypt to Pharaoh, and to the extraordinary act of God in rescuing them from slavery, bringing them out into freedom to serve him and inherit his promises by his anointed servant Moses. We have noticed the terrible repeat of the Genesis rebellion that happened at Sinai and God's judgment as a result. And we have now arrived on the plains of Moab, on the very brink of the promised land. And at this point, Moses says to the people, don't repeat the mistakes of your forefathers. For it was not to them that God said those things, but to you who are now alive. This God of the covenant is your God. That rescue from Egypt was your salvation. This invitation to live under God's rule is your invitation. And what the New Testament says to us is this: if you are a man or a woman of faith, will you please, first of all, consider yourself rescued? Rescued from bondage to Satan and sin. Rescued for freedom to inherit that promised new heaven and earth. Rescued not by your own efforts, not by keeping God's rules and regulations, but by God's chosen servant, Jesus. Consider yourself rescued. That's the first big lesson. The second one is this: remember that you have been saved in order to serve. The great function of the law is to show us how we can love God and love our neighbour as ourselves. That's the summary of the law, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, all those commandments boil down to love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. The law not only exposes our sin and sends us to Christ for forgiveness, it also shows us how we are to live in loving response to the God who has saved us. And as we do that, just like them, we can be sure that our enemy has been defeated. We aren't being hunted down by the forces of Satan any more than they were pursued by the forces of Pharaoh. The victory that Christ won on the cross was a deliverance from all the forces of evil and wickedness. And lastly, take to heart this Deuteronomy principle, for it means nothing less than this: that when we come to the pages of the scriptures, we are able to have a first-hand experience of God. For the scriptures are not merely a record of what God once said, they are what God now says. They tell us not merely of what God did for people who lived back there then, but of what God has done for we who are now alive. They are truly the Word of God. For as the Holy Spirit says. Now, what we're going to do next week is to discover how that next generation got on in the land. Whether they did heed Moses' warning, or whether they repeated the blunders that their forefathers committed at Horeb, and we will be doing our second E, God willing.